you have to look at what is the greater harm, right? But here, the deterrence is that one looks at where the greater harm is. And sometimes the harm can only be lifted by a harm. But it requires the capacity to judge in those situations, right? It requires the capacity to judge. And that's underlying a lot of the rulings of the Sharia. Like with children, for example. Like in lineage, children born out of wedlock, which is a major, major problem. And you see the societal consequences of that, right, at many levels. Similarly, talaq. The basis is that any talaq counts. Right. You know, whether it was said seriously or in jest, in anger or any other, it counts. Now, let's say a couple got into a mild argument and the guy divorced his wife. They got into another argument, he divorced his wife. And a third time. And that's it. Talaq can only be pronounced twice. After that, it's over. They can't get back together until her iddah is over, she remarries someone, consummates that marriage, divorces, the iddah is over, and then they get back together. Is that not harmful? What about if there's kids involved? They got upset and he divorced her three times in that one sitting. According to what Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani and Mullah Ali al-Qari and Ibn al-Humam, the majority of the ulama said there's consensus that three talaq in one sitting counts. Isn't that harmful for the couple? What about if there's kids involved? Is that not harmful? Of course. Why is it done? And again, deterrence at two levels. One level of deterrence is that you don't get into that situation. Right? So if someone's considering it, they realize this has serious consequences. So I have a deterrence effect before that. Both in terms of pronouncing the divorce, but also in the things that lead to divorce. So if someone did it once, there's a leeway. There's two more pronouncements. But they know that this is dangerous. But also, there's things that lead to that situation. Anger, argument, oppression, threats in the relationship. So that, to get people to hold back. Once it happens, it has a societal consequence. That someone sees, look what happened to Jamal and Jamala. Right? We don't want to think bad of poor Zubayr and Zubaydah, right? So look what happened to Jamal and Jamala. That's so sad. Like, we have to be careful about this. It's a serious matter. So it has that deterrent, the aspect of deterrence. And the same thing applies to the punishments. So the punishment is stern so that people take heed from it. And it serves as an example and reminder in society as well. And then the punishment itself, it also has a purificatory aspect in certain cases, right? So this is the sternness of the punishment. The third aspect, the third principle related to punishment, is that punishments are warded off, right? The general principle laid out by the beloved Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, idra'ul hududa bi shubuhat, ward off punishments by any doubts. One of the companions fell into zina and he came up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he admitted to zina. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam refused to see him. He said, go away. La'allaka qabbalta aw masist, maybe you just kissed and touched. And he refused to see him that day. He came the next day and admitted that I did it. Prophet ﷺ turned away and said, maybe, just did such and such. The third time, the fourth time when he insisted, and this is by admission, then he questioned him about what exactly took place. Right? Using a very explicit metaphor. And the man said, yes, that was exactly what took place. Then the punishment was applied. That's even when the person admitted it. Let alone when there's witnesses. If there's witnesses, the witnesses are questioned. So if four witnesses come, each one saying, we saw it take place. And that's the four witnesses. Why? And other types of evidence. Video like evidence is not sufficient. DNA evidence is not sufficient. Like with the had punishments themselves, you can use it to apply lesser punishment. That someone committed sexual indiscretion and you know, there may be jail or other lesser punishment, but the had punishment only applies either by clear admission or by four actual witnesses. And where is that going to take place? And each of them is questioned regarding their uprightness and what they saw. And the judge tries to trip them up. And there's a threat that if any of you get it wrong, you'll be punished for false accusation. So we're not looking for evidence. Right? We're looking to get rid of dispel evidence. When it comes to the had punishment itself, lesser punishments, they're applied under normal procedural law, which is much easier, and other types of evidence can be admitted into it. Right? So, but these higher punishments, and which is why many, there are situations Sahaba did fall into indiscretion and they weren't punished for it. Okay? In fact, there's one Sahabi who committed zina with someone and then committed zina with someone else, and some Sahaba found out. And finally they started saying, like, come on guy, fix yourself. They're like trash talking him basically. And the Prophet ﷺ said, stop. لَا تُعِينُوا شَيْطَانَهُ عَلَيْهِ. Don't assist his shaitan against him. The guy is struggling. Don't make it worse for him. Right? And then in history, when you look at the punishments in the legal system in Islam and in its codification and in its application, this principle, one of warding off punishments, it's actually non-application. Right? They were not applied. The rulings of apostasy, for example, or other rulings as well. One of the classic cases in Muslim Spain, when the reconquest was taking place of Muslim lands, of Muslim Spain, one of the strategies that in many areas, people would, some social strategies they'd use to stir up the population against the Muslims. The Muslims had been ruling many areas where majority not Muslim, but had been under Muslim rule. So what they'd do, they'd go to the public, they'd be these, you know, the Christian martyrs. Like they're famous, especially in Seville, for example, the martyrs of Seville. People would go to the public square and insult the deen, hoping for martyrdom. And if they were martyred, they would be taken as martyrs, quote-unquote martyred, you know, they would be punished, they'd be taken as martyrs, etc. So the basis was that you use any legal excuse not to apply the punishment for them. The simple is to consider that they were insane. He lost his mind. Okay. For example, they said something else, they mumbled it. People didn't actually quite hear what they said. They didn't, you know, wonder. They thought it was in private. Well, 101 different aspects. And the same, if you look, and it doesn't hurt to read, like during Ottoman times, etc., how much were these punishments applied? Right? So it's good, you know, especially if one engages in these kinds of issues, to have, you know, some reading on the historical application, you know, context of, you know, the criminal punishments. Similarly, sometimes the rhetoric is so loud in our times, and even in Muslim countries, between sort of, you know, Islamists or really apparently over-eager to apply certain punishments, and secularists who are saying that, you know, if the Sharia is applied in our country, no one will have hands left and everyone will be killed and, you know, this and that. But, and we'll share it, you know, they're one of the countries where a lot of rhetoric has taken place about the application of had punishments is in Pakistan, for example. And there's a very insightful article written actually in English by Mufti Taqi Usmani. It was published actually in the Muslim World Journal out of the Hartford Seminary a few years ago. That there's all this rhetoric taking place. If you read the media, it would be like this thing that the had punishments, all these people are in jail and all the... In 20 years of the had punishments being made law in Pakistan, the case was applied in court, I think maybe once or twice, 20 years. The problem was not one of the laws, it was about of a whole legal system and a whole justice system that's a disaster. Why are people in jail for years? Why are people being falsely accused? Why are people's, you know, why are these kinds, you know, all these other kinds of, what about the corruption? What about the society? All these other factors, not to do with the Sharia itself, right? So that's also an aspect that a lot of these things people get very, it's easy to feel very defensive about the Sharia and these rulings by what one hears in the media on one side, or by its particular application on the other. Right? And, you know, and sometimes one has to actually verify, is that actually what took place? And sometimes, sadly, it is. And sometimes not. So one verifies before makes a judgment. Because someone comes who's untrustworthy. You verify. But then if it is true, then one, you know, one has to distinguish between, you know, overzealous practices and what are the normative rules of the Sharia, number one. And number two, what is the spirit by which they were historically applied to begin with. The fourth is the principle of mercy, right? That these punishments are out of the concern for, you know, if you look at the whole community as a body, right? This is part of the healing of the whole body, right? But even with that part that is affected, that it is done out of concern for the good for them, right? So in most cases, the person is given a chance to repent. If certain punishments being applied, the one who has a right to demand the punishment, you know, in cases of killings, etc., we can't go into all the fiqh of it, but they're given the opportunity to forgive the killer, right? Particularly if it's, you know, if you are walking down the street, you see someone committing one of these punishable acts, whether, you know, for which a capital punishment applies, but other had punishment. You see someone who's drunk. Right? So Jamal, after finding out that the kid they had, even though they got married, won't be ascribed to, he got really fed up and he got drunk. And he ran into Hamad's car. Okay. So Hamad was stopping at the stop sign, but Jamal, being big guy, walked into his car and damaged Hamad's car. Hamad, being Sufi, he said, I don't care about my car damage, but do I have to? Now, he's drunk, you know, and he knows he's drunk because he vomited all over Hamad and he got a good, you know, breathalyzer test, right, as a result. Should you go tell the authorities about this? And the asl is satr. Right? The asl is satr, that you don't disclose it. Now, the difference, if someone is, you know, is a rapist who's going around committing crimes in your neighborhood or some grave situation, etc., that's a different matter. Okay. They're not taking it to court would be a grave detriment. Unless there's some other way of, you know, of resolving the issue. But in individual cases, your neighbor is a drunkard. What do you do? Okay. And the underlying aspect is mercy. Even when, you know, one of the companions who struggled with alcohol, even when he was punished for it, and some of the sahaba started ill-talking him after that, what did the Prophet ﷺ say? He said, stop, don't say that about him, because he's a person who loves Allah and his messenger. And that is the underlying concern. Right? The underlying spirit is of mercy. Right? That you do it seeking, like, you know, the entire community is like a body. Right? So there's one part of it that is hurting the rest. Right? One looks at how one can heal the body, but even that particular part, that concern for its good remains. And there's many examples of that, you know, from, you know, there's a pregnant woman who came and confessed to zina. And the Prophet ﷺ tried to have her just turn away. But she insisted, because there's a purificatory aspect to these punishments, because we believe in a hereafter. And she insisted. So what happened? Was she punished right away?
No.
No. Right? That she was allowed to have the child and to nurse the child. And she's given the opportunity just to sort of, you know, retract or just disappear. But she genuinely wanted this punishment. But even that, it's done out of mercy. It's done out of mercy. And there's a consideration of consequence. Right? During the time of Sayyidina Umar, and this is abused by some people, but you know it becomes a very heated discussion. During the time of Sayyidina Umar, there's a few years where there was drought. And as a result, what did Sayyidina Umar do for a couple of years? He suspended the had the sariqa, right, the punishment for theft. Certainly for the lesser theft, right? People are stealing, you know, for their basic needs, etc. He suspended it, not to tell them go steal, but because that's a shubha. It's actually applying the idea that it's a shubha, that this was being done out of desperation. Right? So this aspect is not looked at very clearly. And one of the beautiful metaphors that one of the ulama used regarding this, any of you know the painting, The Water Lilies? By Monet. It's one of the ugliest and most beautiful works of modern art. One of the ugliest, because actually I've seen it. Right? Because my mother's an artist, and we've spent like way too much time in museums when we're in Europe. And he did a whole bunch of water lilies, not one. But the main one is, I think, three or four main panels. If you look at it close up, it is shocking. I mean, you may even want to throw up, right? Because what are water lilies? They're kind of like, you know, like, they're kind of almost like fungal, right? It looks like blobs of like green, like really like, you know, like fungal green. It almost makes, you know, like, you're uneasy to look at it up close. Very claustrophobic. But when you step back and see the whole scene, it's spectacular. Okay? And that's sometimes we look at, you know, some individual aspect of the Sharia, you just look at that and you don't see the context and how everything fits together. It makes no sense. Okay? Like, why in the world would someone demand that you wake up at 3 in the morning? If it was work, you'd go and complain, right? And my boss is unreasonable, right? He expects me to show up at work at 3:30 in the morning and then also at 9 o'clock at night. Why couldn't you just do it after sunrise, right? Early in the morning. But you have to look at the bigger. You have to understand how things fit together, their purpose, their relationship, their benefit, their ultimate consequence. Right? And of course, much of this makes no sense if you don't believe in an akhirah. Right? So when we look at the preservation of human interest, we can sort of look at it that you look at whose interest is being preserved. Right? There's both the consideration of the individual and there's a consideration of the collective, the community, the society. And then the types of interests, you have to keep in mind that there's worldly interests and next worldly interests that are being preserved for both individuals and the collective. And the implications, there's other aspects, I didn't want to go too much, there's also the aspect of the immediate benefit and harm and the long-term benefit and harm, you know, the consequence. There's the direct benefit and harm and the indirect benefit and harm regarding the matter. So you have to look at all of these together. So that gives some of the context. It's one of the areas, inshallah, if on the forum we post, there's a couple of good books in English about the principle, you know, the legal philosophy of Islam. And especially when it comes to justice and punishment, that is good to be aware of. The first, so now moving on, the first exception is the married person who commits zina. Right? Al-Muhsan. Right? And so if someone was unmarried and they committed zina, the had punishment would not apply to them. It's still it's a punishable offense, but it is a lesser punishment. And if they're unmarried, even if they're married and they haven't consummated the marriage, it does not apply. They have to be sane, right? They have to be sane. That's one of the areas. Like, there's some Yeah, so some genuine mistake. They say maybe it was a case of loss of sanity, right? Because you use... and so it was a married person who committed zina. And it was zina itself and not some lesser sexual impropriety. And then there's all kinds of excuses that are mentioned by the fuqaha, because the general principle is any excuse, is this sufficient to excuse it? Okay. Some fuqaha even went to the extent they said, if someone, and the fuqaha themselves said this doesn't apply, and many of them rejected it, but some fuqaha even said, if someone went to a public bath, and then like, you know, they're shared water, they said maybe she got pregnant because there's like, you know, there's many in that public bath. I said that's far-fetched, but they said, well, maybe. And others rejected that, but the idea is to look for anything to ward off the main punishment. And also there's conditions of being punished, right? They either, you either need four male witnesses who saw the action itself. So it's not just that they saw two people together in what, they saw the actual intercourse itself taking place. They said, well, we saw it on the security camera, doesn't apply. We kind of saw it, doesn't apply. And so they saw it themselves. Because if they didn't see it, that's a big problem. Well, they're under the cover. Well, God knows what is happening under the cover, right? So all kinds of things to ward it off. So it's either witnesses or admission. The person admits, and if they admit, it's either recommended that they be turned away three times and only accepted the fourth, or it's wajib. And there's difference amongst the schools regarding that. And does the fourth session, each of the sessions, do they have to be on separate days? They have to go to court four different times to admit to it. In court, right? And also, so there's also the impetus, don't even go do it, because it's not easy to get a session in the court, right? Although the legal system is supposed to be so that people can just walk up and have their cases taken care of. But it's meant to be a deterrent. Right? Why are you walking to court today, Jamal? Because, I'm going to go admit to zina, right? Like people, you know, like the idea, there's an encouragement to have satr, unless someone has a very strong motive that, you know, they want to clear their conscience completely from that. So that's that expiatory aspect to that. And there's also lesser punishments in cases where, there's sufficient evidence for sexual impropriety, yet not for had punishment. And that's how, like, the issue comes up. A lot of people get worried. How come, you know, this and that? Like, how come if a woman says she was raped, there won't be punishment? There's not a had punishment, typically, in a rape, unless it's publicly witnessed. But there would be a lesser punishment. And the lesser punishment could be up to a capital punishment, but that's what's called a discretionary punishment. It's up to the qadi. But the fuqaha differed. Can a capital punishment be applied for on the judgment of the qadi or not? And then, you know, that goes under the difference of opinion amongst the schools of Islamic law. But the basic thing is, it's not that if you can't produce four witnesses that the person, that a rapist goes free. You can establish lesser, you know, short of the had punishment, you can apply punishments there. And you know, that's historically, and even functionally been done. Any questions? No. If someone has been, and there's some difference about specifics of the condition, but someone who has been married and has consummated the marriage, that they're considered muhsan. Now,
so even if they're divorced now, they would still be a muhsan?
Yeah, with some difference amongst the fuqaha regarding that. There's, of course, in the stern punishment for for zina, there's also the reminder of the broader principle, right? That's, clear, in the Quran, and most emphatically, in Surah Al-Isra, verse 32, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا. Do not even come close to zina. Like most prohibitions, it says, don't do such and such. Even things that are very grave. لا تأكلوا أموال اليتيم, right? اليتامى. Don't consume the wealth of orphans. Right? Don't do it. لا تأتوا الصلاة وأنتم سكارى. Don't come to prayer drunk. But with zina, it's not just, don't commit zina. It says, ولا تقربوا الزنا. Do not come close to it. Right? So the fuqaha say from that مقدمات الزنا في حكم الزنا. Right? The precursors to zina take the ruling of zina. And that's mentioned by the Prophet ﷺ, that the eye fornicates and the hand fornicates and the ears, etc. All the things that can lead to zina are considered lesser zina. إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَاحِشَةً. It is an outrage. وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا. And a truly evil path. Why? It's not just the detriment on the two individuals, but it's the societal implications that are the gravest aspect. Right? Someone wants to do, because your individual conduct has societal consequences. Right? And not just immediate, but long term. What does this do long term? To the preservation of human interest in society. Right? And as a result, there's numerous rulings of the Sharia are based on this in terms of interaction and conduct and dress and speech and so on, right? The harms of the zina apply to the marriage itself, which is why the punishment of zina in the context of marriage is even sterner than in other cases. There's also the wrong to the, you've wronged yourself, but you've wronged another party because they're making a wrong choice, but you've assisted them in doing wrong. So you've wrong the other choice, particularly if you were the party that applied the pressure to them. And then there's the societal implications to it, right? And the harm to the other party is not just immediate, but it's also long term. So many marriages, what happens? People get married and they discover that someone had been indiscreet, or they decide actually to check what they used to do on Facebook, and there's some pictures of them from 5 years ago that's still online, and it destroys the marriage. Or they admitted, yes, when I was young, I did this and that harms. But then there's a societal dimension, because actions encourage actions. Right? So someone does it, other people will do it. The things that stirred it, they caused demand in society. So there's a societal dimension of it as well. Right? Because there's things that lead to zina, right? The modes of communication, certain activities, certain other sins, right? And this is why there's an important ruling that which leads to harm is also deemed harmful, even if it's in itself not impermissible. Right? Which is why the Sahaba used to mention that we used to leave 9/10 of the halal out of fear of falling into the haram. That is the, we looked at the principles of caution, right? So this requires care, right? That what you watch, what you listen to, right? How you socialize, how you spend your time, these things, many of them are considered to be aspects of zina, right? And some of them have similar levels of detriment, and they can lead to it. They can lead to it, right? And it is, and it's not an uncommon matter. So the one needs to take, to take one's caution regarding that. And there's other, even the lesser forms of, the precursors to zina themselves. Many of those affect the health of a marriage, for example. Right? They affect the marital relationship. So the person not committing actual zina, it was less than that, but it's still damaging the health of the marriage, and indirectly wronging the other party by not fulfilling their right. And if their right's not being fulfilled, they might be falling into the haram, and they're responsible for that, but you're unwittingly party to that wrong, right? Through your problems. The second exception, I had numerical problems today, I call it first, second. Any questions here? There's some. Go ahead.
You mentioned the four principles. Two out of these seem to be more on the authority level, so if there's authority, they can apply
yep.
to the other. And then two of them, let's say the second and third one, are more on the individual level. For instance, the example that you gave about the drunk person coming in front of the car. Hmm. So does one apply these even if the legal system is not?
No, the had punishments do not apply outside the context of a legal system.
But the resolution, and so the principle number two is the deference, and the third is punishment is not sought.
Yeah.
The example you give, the drunk person coming in front of the car.
Yeah, so if someone committed zina in Montreal, do they have to fly to Hamadistan to get punished? No. Right? Even actually, if Hamadistan existed, they, you know, something that took place outside would not be applied, right?
Or for example, if you're a witness, being called as a witness to a certain case, and you go as a witness, but you try to, not.
No, you wouldn't be called as a witness, right? I mean, you'd have to come up as a.
Right.
Right.
So you could say that you didn't.
Witness, yeah, the unless it's a matter of public detriment, right?
Right.
You know, that where someone is a, you know, is causing societal harm, right? But some private harm, one overlooks it. And one is not even allowed to pry. Right? One's not allowed to pry. And one's not allowed to pry even in the context of marriage. And this is very important. Right? That there's limits of jealousy, of ghayra. So many people, what they do, they'll put spyware on their spouse's computer, for example. And I've dealt with a bunch of, actually some with people who are or were close friends. Right? You can't spy. And the spy, if you just look at it, do you want the marriage to end? If you want it to end, just end it. Don't drag yourself through misery. You really suspicious, you want to live with this guy or not? You know, you go down that path, what's the implication going to be? So, you know, rather mercy there would entail that when one has suspicion, what one does is one does not form an ill opinion of the person, but one conducts oneself with caution to heal the situation. That's being a shepherd in a relationship. Right? So someone, you know, it is quite possible that there may be some problem. Right? Now, someone's Jamal is worried. Now Jamal and Jamala got religious, but Jamal is worried that Jamala is going out for lunch with some coworker, and maybe what if they have a relationship, whatever. Right? Firstly, you could take outward means of finding out without spying. Or you could confront the person, whatever. But wisdom entails, mercy entails, look for yourself as well as for others, but even for yourself. Not investigating. But if there's an element of doubt, what do? You don't think ill of the person, but you take the means of rectifying. That if there's been distance in our relationship, there's been coldness, there's been trouble, there's been whatever, frustration in the relationship, emotional or physical or whatever, take the means of healing. That's at the level of the individual, right? The second exception is a life for a life, right? Which is the deliberate taking of a life without excuse. This is not the case if, I have a friend who used to introduce himself, I don't know why, I've killed someone. And he killed someone because, actually, in Etobicoke, because he was driving a car and an old lady walked onto the street, right? And he was going at 50 kilometers an hour below the speed limit, but he ran her over. And of course, there's a monetary punishment to pay in that case, in some cases, there may be imprisonment or punishment, but the death sentence is only in clear and unequivocal cases. It has to be deliberate and without any element of doubt. And again, There has to be witnesses or admission in the case. Right. The third exception, which is, you know, quote unquote controversial, is التارك لدينه المفارق للجماعة, is the one who leaves their religion and separates from the community. If you don't believe in hereafter, you don't see the wisdom of this. In that, if you believe that hereafter is not just, you know, the religion is not just a matter of just whatever you feel is true, right? But that you truly believe that these are realities, as that the hereafter is true. So this is meant to be, first and foremost, a deterrent for the person themselves. Don't harm yourself. Don't harm yourself. So the warning sign is there so that you don't go eternally electrocute yourself, right? So it's meant to be a deterrent. Legally, the majority position has been that the hadd of apostasy, the punishment of apostasy, applies on the basis of apostasy itself. Someone leaves the religion and it is proven and they don't retract it, that it applies. And that's been across the schools, you know, of Islamic law, that's been the position. But, and there's explicit hadiths that touch upon this. But here the Prophet ﷺ mentions, التارك لدينه المفارق للجماعة, the one who leaves their religion and separates from the community. So the underlying consideration that when would there be an impetus to a stronger consideration of applying this would be when the person is coming out and causing a societal harm by what they are doing, right? As for private apostasy, right? The basis would be to cover over it, overlook it, and hope that they would change. But there's also a distinction made between what the role of the qadi is, right? And the role of the qadi is, of the judge, is to uphold limits. The role of the individual, right, with respect to the good, the role of the da'i with respect to the good, the role of the scholar is different. In that, in court, right? Yeah, the judge rules by the outward, right? And there's considerations, procedural consideration, get rid of this case, get rid of this case, get rid of this case. But you know, so it's like if someone's drowning, what's the judge's role in someone drowning? They say, okay, Sister Safiya Ali has died. She's drowned. That's the qadi's role, right? She did not die of drowning. But that's qada, right? Yes, no, right? But so, for example, if Sister Zubaydah goes to court because Zubayr is addicted to this new game called Hamadistan, right? Which is basically you try to run this Islamic society, right? With all the considerations, you try to run the legal system and da'wah and education and a healthy society and all these elements, right? So it's like sim world for the Sharia, right? But he's got addicted to it, so he won't spend time with her. And when she complains, he'll get aggressive with her. So she goes to court and says, Qazi Saab, my husband doesn't spend time with me. What can the judge do in that situation? Is there any role? Would that case even be admitted to court? My husband's not nice to me. My wife is rude to me. Right? That wouldn't even be admitted into court. It's not a court issue. There's other issues, right, that But the same issue, if taken to a scholar, right? The scholar, there's a difference between, are you asking for a fatwa? Or are you asking for guidance? There's two separate things. The fatwa is, okay, that, it's your right that he spends some time with you. Assalamu alaikum. That is to give a judgment. Go to a scholar as an advisor to give nasiha, tawjih, that's a separate role. So these are different roles that apply. Okay? So if you see someone who commits apostasy, okay, what is your responsibility as an individual? In Hamadistan, we are all citizens of Hamadistan. Okay? So you have a friend who commits apostasy. What's your responsibility now? To take her to court and have her punished? What's your responsibility? To see how you can bring the person back. You also have to be aware of what context you live in. Right? Because a situation where apostasy doesn't take place in a healthy society where people are not apostatizing. Someone out of the blue apostatizes, then that's a very different situation from in our times, in many places. After this whole madness that's taken place in Egypt, it's become a very common. People are openly apostatizing on TV, declaring. There's like a bunch of things. Don't waste your time on YouTube, but there's all kinds of people openly, you know, saying they're not Muslim. They're not, they don't believe in the Sharia. They don't this. Openly. And it's been an issue, right? Even from before when, you know, many of the Arab nationalist groups, etc., were staunch. They were not just staunchly secularist; they're staunchly anti-religion. Right? Very often funded through directly and indirectly through the Soviet Union and back in the old days, etc. So now you have there's a different dynamic. How do you respond to that? Right? How do you respond to that? Right? And that's why the ulama said there's a. The difference between what's the ruling itself, how it's applied, and considering the consequences. Right? Because the point isn't, like if someone's finger is ailing, the point isn't to chop off the finger because it's hurting, is to heal the body. Right? That healing might require amputation, but if the disease is spread, the concern is to treat the harm. It is not to chop up the body, because eventually you have nothing left, right? So that's part of the concern, and that's why, you know. So there's one thing. So the ruling itself, and that's what the Prophet ﷺ did say. What's the wisdom in it? Again, is that deterrence? And there's another aspect to it. And if you're interested in reading, one of the best explanations of many of these things, if you look at, is Sayyid Hussein Nasser's book, the more general book called. We'll share both titles in the class forum. One, it's what's called the Spirit of Islam or the Heart of Islam. Right, has very good explanations of these things, like the ruling apostasy. Because in many ways, in a religious society, apostasy is akin to treason. Why in the world are they trying to grab that Snowden guy and the other individual who, you know, who is actually spending, was it Manning? What's his name?
Chelsea Manning.
Manning. You know, the first name is differed upon, right? But that it's presently Chelsea Manning, and that's a very troublesome case, right? How many years are they going to be in prison? Snowden isn't, but they, lifetime plus, right? Why? It's an act of treason because of the grave detriment, right? And that's the context of the had punishment. But then the issue arises: how do you apply that? Is the point simply to apply it? And most of the ulama would say no. So, for example, one of the people who deals with this, you know, with a lot of wisdom, right, at the level of is, you know, Habib Ali al-Jifri, he'll openly deal with people who say they're apostate. There's many, you know, through social media. His only thing is, as long as you don't you don't curse and use vile language and attack, we're willing to talk. And a whole bunch of them have come back to the deen. Right? And many of them aren't actually, they're, one thing is what they're saying. Right? They're saying. And they're wounded. They're hurt. Right? They're saying one thing, but they mean another. Very often these people actually read, you know, there's the deep, because they want to believe. They're denying that they want to believe. But you know, what they actually need is someone who will bring them back. Right? So that's a separate consideration. But even in qada, the consideration is, you know, what is the societal consequence? What is the societal consequence? How do we, what is the right application? So these are some of the things to keep in mind. Finally, the, you know, one of the central messages that comes from the hadith is the sanctity of life, right? The sanctity of life, right? And that, you know, one has to be very careful of anything that goes against the preservation of human life, right? And the Prophet ﷺ warned, right, that من أعان على قتل مسلم بشطر كلمة لقي الله تعالى مكتوبا بين عينيه آية من رحمة الله. That whoever assists another in killing the Muslim, even if it's with half a sentence, they'll face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala written, you know, between their, you know, written on their forehead, you know, one who will despair of God's mercy. Right? It's a, you know, very, very serious matter. And the central principle, this is one of the verses that Imam Zayd, I kind of memorized it through Imam Zayd because he keep repeating it. From the fifth surah, verse 32. And read the verses before and after. Right, that min ajli dhalika katabna ala bani Israel. On account of this, we decreed to the children of Israel. And here it's that this is not just something that is prescribed to you. This is also, this has been prescribed from those before you. Right, annahu man qatala nafsan bighayri nafs aw fasadin fil ard. That if anyone kills a person, right, nafsan, it's in the indefinite, any person, unless in retribution for murder. And of course, retribution for murder is not their right, but it, you know, if that's, you know, they take the means of doing so in court, right? Or spreading corruption in the land. كَأَنَّمَا فَكَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا. It's as if they have killed all humanity. And the opposite, that and whoever, right, saves one life, whoever saves one life, فَكَأَنَّمَا أَحْيَى النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا. It's as if they gave life to all of humanity. That is the principle of the deen. And of course, we'll share what it means in terms of spreading corruption on the earth, because Islamophobes will then say, well, oh, spreading corruption on earth. So according to you guys, people who dress badly are spreading corruption, so you should kill them and kill this and kill that. And that's not what it's meant, right? This is spreading corruption on earth is things like highway robbers, right? Like people who are, you know, publicly committing murder, etc. Or people who are ransacking the land, etc. So you fight back against them, those kinds of cases. So these are some of the aspects of the hadith, right? Highlights the sanctity of life. And it, inshallah, gives some insight into the underlying philosophy of punishment in the deen, right? But that punishment is as a deterrence and out of a concern for mercy, for individual and for society, and it's implemented out of mercy. You ward it off with elements of doubt, you apply it with concern for the good of that person. You give them the opportunity to repent, to retract, to withdraw it, to, you know, even try to see if they're insane, right? Like, whatever it is, someone, you know, says they're an apostate, you jail them for a while, so that they say, well, it's in my best interest, just say yes, I'm Muslim, and okay, go, right? In those kinds of cases. Next class, we're going to look at a very comprehensive hadith, which deals with the sunnah of speech, the sunnah of being a neighbor, and the sunnah of being a host. And the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever believes in Allah in the last day, let them say the good or remain silent. And whoever believes in Allah in the last day, let them honor their neighbor. And whoever believes in Allah in the last day, let them honor their guest. And that's related by Bukhari and Muslim. So look at this. You know, so there's three aspects to it. The sunnah of speech, the sunnah of being a neighbor, the sunnah of being a guest, of being a host. And it's notable that, you know, the excellence that's emphasized, right? Don't just say the good, right? But say the khair, which has benefit. Don't just be a good neighbor. Right? Don't be good to your neighbor. فَلْيُكْرِمْ إِكْرَامْ is to honor the neighbor, right? It's to conduct yourself in a noble and generous and gracious and virtuous way. And likewise, as a host. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He enable us to acquire understanding and virtue. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Any questions? Go ahead.
What makes a person an apostate?
Imam al-Tahawi said that nothing takes one out of Islam except the clear rejection of that which made one enter into it. Okay. So what makes you enter into Islam is tasdiq. التصديق بما جاء به النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم مما علم من الدين بالضرورة. It is to confirm it as true that which the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم came with, of what is necessarily known to be of the religion. You know, so what is kufr? What makes one go out of faith? It's تكذيب ما جاء به النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. It is to deny what the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم came with, of what is necessarily known to be of the religion. Right? The thing that everyone... No, someone's, but deeming something being kufr does not necessarily make the person a kafir, right? Because it could be error, it could be misunderstanding, it could be confusion, it could be unawareness. There's a whole number of things. So that's a very delicate matter. And there's some people who enjoy. It's you know, they say وَكُلُّ إِنَاءٍ بِمَا فِيهِ يَنْضَحُ. Every vessel only brings forth what is within it. There's some people who are out to like trip people up. So yeah, alhamdulillah, you know, there's a segment of former friends in England who deem me kafir because they've deemed one of my teachers kafir, whom they deemed kafir because not because of anything he believes in or he says himself, but simply because that scholar said that certain things that other scholars said could not be deemed kufr because there's difference of opinion about it. So for saying that, they deemed him kafir, and I'm sort of kafir by presumed guilt, because I must have helped him in compiling that treatise. Now, you know, that would be a great honor if I was ever asked to like assist someone of his stature in compiling a research paper, right? But I wasn't. Right? I wish, but I wasn't. But so I'm presumed kafir too, right? By not widely, but it's out there, right? And so there's that sort of, but the general mentality has been, you know, that, I mean, there's such an emphasis on not deeming others disbelievers, of giving people, of having a good opinion, giving a benefit of the doubt. Even if someone's drowning, what is our responsibility? If Sadia is drowning, what should you do? Put your foot on her head and make sure she does? No, you help the person back, right? Even if they were, help them back. Don't make sure they drown, right? So those kinds of things are, yeah. And the basic principle of iman and kufr is that, in terms of fatwa, that لا يفتى بكفر مؤمن في كفره خلاف ولو ضعيفا, right? That one does not give fatwa regarding the kufr of someone who is recognized as being a Muslim if there's any difference regarding their faith, even if it's weak. You're not saying they're fine. We're not going to call them kafir. And you hope that they'll come back. If this question. Is someone not willing to have Sharia law as an unbeliever if not knowing about Sharia law? Firstly, don't call anyone a kafir. It's none of your business, right? Like, leave. It's like, you know, you don't go and you see someone who's pale faced, don't say they have jaundice. Right? What do you know? Right? Because there's much more to having a pale face than having some kind of disease. Like, yeah, it's more complicated than that. Right? And very often what people say, right? Someone says, I don't believe in applying the Sharia. What do you mean by the Sharia? They mean some, you know, some distortion of it. So, well, if someone's confused, your responsibility, the Prophet ﷺ says, يَسِّرُوا وَلَا تُعَسِّرُوا بَشِّرُوا وَلَا تُنَفِّرُوا. Make things easy for people. Right? Which means, facilitate for them to be guided. وَلَا تُنَفِّرُوا. Don't cause them to turn away. يَسِّرُوا وَلَا تُعَسِّرُوا. Make things easy for people, don't make it hard for people. Don't make it hard for people to accept the straight path. بَشِّرُوا وَلَا تُنَفِّرُوا. Encourage people. Don't discourage them. Don't cause them to turn away. So living in a context where the Sharia is not upheld, what are some strategies to deter people from harm? It needs community. It needs community. It needs places where people can have good company. It requires institutions that facilitate your both worldly and religious benefit for them. And so it requires a different mentality, right? Like, you know, we have, you know, you could pray Jumu'ah anywhere. You don't need masajid. You need human beings. Right? You need human beings. You need hearts to connect with hearts, right? That's what's needed. And it's a public responsibility, right? And we have to invest in those both religious institutions, you know, spiritual institutions, and also the service institutions that facilitate the good for others, right? And how we run our public institutions in the community, we have to take the means. You know, most of you, okay, sorry, and don't look at others, but listen. How many of you actively attend? First, we'll ask two questions. How many of you actively attend a mosque? You know, like, you know, that you have a mosque that you regularly go to on a weekly basis. You're less than half the people, right? And how many of you are actively involved in your local mosque or in a mosque? Well, one person kind of runs it, so that's kind of, how many? Right? Relatively few, right? That's, you know, and on the sister side as well, even less, right? And that's, you know, so we don't really have a right to complain that how come the masajid are the way they are, because are we engaging them? But that's a major, other institutions, etc. But it's very, very important that how they're run so that, you know, they facilitate, you know, the good for people. And they have to be in terms of how they're run and so on, right? Because, you know, expecting people to act in ways that are contrary to what they're accustomed to is a haraj, is a hardship. As the fuqaha mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ didn't marry, and there's an interesting thing that was posted by recently, is floating online if you've seen it, by one of the scholars. You know, the Prophet ﷺ, how many times did he marry? How many times did the Prophet ﷺ marry? Okay, you can look it up. But of his over 10 marriages, not one was to a woman from the Ansar. Why? There's a number of wisdoms. One of them, and which he explicitly mentioned himself, is that the Ansar generally found it difficult to accept multiple marriages. It was not something that they were very accustomed to, particularly to outsiders. Right? And so he didn't marry any of them, out of respect for them. And even though there were women from the Ansar who wanted to marry him, but he knew that they wouldn't be able to handle it. Right? And so there's, you know, and ultimately many of these punishments, at one level it's an issue of this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded, right? And what he's commanded to us is far less than what he's commanded to the past peoples. If you look at in other legals, in the previous sharias, at least what's left of them, the punishments were much more intense. Go ahead. Shubha is an element of doubt. Ishtabaha is to something to be unclear. Okay. So shubha is something that makes you doubt.
Is repentance a condition for had punishment to be considered purification?
Is repentance a condition for had punishment to be considered purification? Of course. Because the had punishment has a worldly aspect. He's gone. Right? But for that to have any expiatory considerations of a person, but someone is punished for something, but they're like, I wish I could do it again. So the repentance is a requirement.
Does blasphemy against the Prophet consider one fasted?
Yeah, the blasphemy against the Prophet. But there's two things, right? One is it blasphemy? But number two is, right? And it's actually worse to insult the Prophet than to insult Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you think about it, you could figure out why. Right? That's a very, very grave matter. Right? But again, the issue is, how do you deal with it in a manner that is of good consequence rather than bad consequence? Right? And regarding that, again, the wisdom of, and that's why, as Abu Madian said, Allah manifests on the tongues of the scholars of each age that which befits its people. Right? That when things like the Danish cartoons, etc., happen, if you look at the response of the people we looked up to as the leading scholars, like Sheikh al-Buti, Habib Ali al-Jifri, and others, a very constructive response that had a lot of khair through it, right? That many of these things are a result of civilizational misunderstanding. So how do you respond to it in a way that would one, diminish the harm long term, right? And number two, spread good. That's what the Sharia is about. It's not about, there's a certain amount of wisdom and foresight and consideration of consequence, etc., that is needed. And one looks at what the greater benefit is and the lesser harm is. Right? Anything, مَا يَغْلِبُ شَرُّهُ عَلَى خَيْرِهِ فَهُوَ مَذْمُومٌ. Anything, any human choice in which the harm is greater than its benefit is a wrong choice. Right? That's common sense, right? And so a lot of the kinds of things that are done, right? So it's a separation of different issues, right? Is what's the ruling of apostasy? But then what are you supposed to do about it? Are you supposed to go into a mob mentality? No, right? So that's completely out of whack. Is there a text where one could learn more about creating excuses for people? I mean, in general, in one's own life, the basis is that mind your own business, right? Right? I mean, there's one thing if you're helping someone, but in general, right? In nabada dhanni ithm, that most ill opinion is sinful. Right? Your operating assumption about others, right, is that their actions and conduct is sound and proper, and the operating assumption about something is your certainty, and certainty is not lifted by doubts and possibilities and even probabilities, right? Rather, for you to leave the operational certainty that everything's fine for a doubt is sinful. So you worry about your sins before you worry about the sins of another. See someone walking out of a bar, say, he must be drinking. No, what is the operating assumption? That their state is sound and proper. Their state, conduct, and action is sound and proper. You have a doubt, you throw your doubt at the rocks of certainty, right? You throw it, it's there's no basis for it. And you have a good opinion, right? And they say if you can't have a good opinion, then blame yourself for your inability to have a good opinion. And you don't investigate. And investigating, this, just prying into the private affairs of others is sinful. It's sinful. And, the sacredness of people's privacy is very, very important. So you use someone's computer, and their browser has weird sizes. Oh, look, and then you go tell his wife, and then you do this. Like, what if someone else uses his computer? What if there's 101 things that could have happened, So you don't even pray, something like that. You overlook and you maintain a good opinion. If you don't, you are sinful, right? So we'll stop there. How do you deal with people who are drunk and come to the mosque? Help them. Okay? Help them. Right? I mean, if you had an ideal, right? If you had an ideal, would you rather have a mosque that's filled, not by your choosing, but would you rather, let's say a Dawah center, would you rather have two rows of people who have tattoos, who are wearing shorts, right? And who are drunk? And presumably sisters are that way too, but if the guys are like that, you're not going to even see how the sisters are, right? We have two rows of people, you know, who got tattoos and they're drunk and wearing, you know, and who are legally naked, right? Or would you rather have two rows of pious people, you know, with like Sharia compliant dress and everything else? Which would you rather have? No, anywhere, at your local center. No, at your local center. Who would you rather be there? Yeah, the people who are struggling, they're more in need. Right? Because of the person, you know, Qazi Hamaduddin Shah comes, you're like, you know, he'd go somewhere else, whatever, right? But there has to be a different attitude, right? There has to be a very different attitude, right? Because it's a concern for the good, right? And you see it actually as a great opportunity. Alhamdulillah, this is an opportunity. Sayyidina Imam Hussein said the trouble, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, yeah, the problems of people are gifts from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to you. The problems of people are gifts from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to you. Because it's an opportunity to do good. Like, you know, if Qazi Hamaduddin comes, what can you do to them? Like, you know, go rub his feet or whatever. Like, what does he need from you? How could you benefit him? Right? I mean, you know, you try to assist in whatever, okay? But those are opportunities. Right? Those are opportunities. And that relates, of course, to the BHI, right? The Beard Hijab Index. But that's another story. وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين